as I said before, welcome to November. New month and first Lord's Day of this new month. And it is our practice to open up the class the first Sunday of each month and have a kind of study in which you can direct your questions or concerns, and we can look into God's Word in light of those questions and concerns. I've encouraged you to either text me, email me, or bring a question. So no one so far has texted. No one so far has emailed. And the only question that remains to be discovered by me is, who came bringing a question? So if you have a question, and again, no pressure, don't make one up. Don't come to ask something that perhaps is inconsequential or not important. I always have a backup plan. Whether it's well thought out or not, that's another question. But if you have a question that you'd like to raise in open forum this morning, please speak up. Well, if not, it's my determination or my what I desire to say something about. And I thought about going back into 1 Corinthians, but also thought that first Sunday of the month, Lord's Day, and first Sunday in October, I did have a question that was posed to me. It was actually sent in an email by Michael Phillips, and it had to do with the subject of baptism and Paul's references in his epistles to baptism, which almost seems as if Paul is saying that baptism in and of itself does something wondrous and uniting us to Christ and being that which brings us to die to the old and live to the new. You can sometimes get those impressions that that's what Paul is doing, but there's really a method behind Paul's madness, and we really need to see the entirety of the biblical witness on such a subject as baptism to understand what Paul is doing. And I sought to assert last time that baptism symbolizes the reality of union with Christ. It portrays it in terms of an external rite, but it has no ability to affect any inward change in our hearts. However, because it does symbolize the inner life, the working of God's grace and bringing us to die to sin, to rise to newness of life, that Paul can speak about baptism as something that reminds people that that's exactly what they said they experienced when they were baptized. And it's something that ought to be transformative because faith is assumed to be present. And so though baptism in and of itself, the application of water, has no power to do anything to change the inner life, yet the symbol is a meaningful symbol. And just as one would say, as they would put up their ring finger on their left hand and say, point to their ring and say, I am married, so we could point to our baptism and say, I am in union with Christ. Again, not because baptism in and of itself affects it, but because it symbolizes it. And we can speak about the symbol in terms of what it symbolizes. We can speak of the flag in terms of love of country and patriotism, even though it has no power to impart patriotism, and oftentimes it's used by people who are hardly patriots. As I think one of the, I forgot who it was that said that patriotism is the last refuge of a scoundrel, and oftentimes people clothe themselves in patriotic garb to influence people rather than to really enshrine in their hearts in the things that the flag represents. And but because it represents patriotism, we can speak of it in those terms. Because the ring represents marriage, we can speak of it as if it was the thing itself. Although we know it's not. We know there's a difference between actual taking of vows and the consummation of a marriage and marital union. A ring only symbolizes. So I thought it would be good, because we didn't record that last time, that we can perhaps go back over some of this stuff and perhaps look at it in terms of a fuller biblical nature. And so that's what I propose to do, at least in our first half of our time together. Let's begin by just saying that in the history of the church, with reference to baptism, there's about four distinct notions and ideas about what baptism does. Of course, there is the full sacramental notion that baptism regenerates. And so you have what's called baptismal regeneration. So that's the first thing that you see. And if you ever go to a Catholic funeral, you'll hear, or I think of funerals, but that's mainly the Catholic services I've attended when someone has died, and they will speak about being born again through baptism. So baptism becomes the agency by which a new birth is deemed to take place, even in unconscious infants, that there is a regenerating power in the waters of baptism. And then there are those, of course, who say that that's not true, but because baptism holds forth something of a picture of biblical salvation, and because it does seem to play such a prominent part in the letters of the apostle, that at least with respect to the people who are baptized, even our children who are baptized, our infants who are baptized, that there is a baptismal, I had the word and then I lost it. Talk about old age, Tim. There's a baptismal presumption. That's what it is. Though baptism in and of itself does not always regenerate, yet we can presume that God's done something. And it doesn't necessarily mean he's done something, but yet because his promises are what they are, and our children, we deem them to be part of the covenant, we assume or presume that they're regenerated by God until such a time as they demonstrate by outward rebellion that they're not the people of God. And so that's what that position would say. And then there is a position that would say, well, no, we can't actually presume that they're regenerate, but we can say that there's a baptismal promise. So there's a promise of baptism, some of regeneration somewhere along the line. So our baptized children, we just we don't assume they are baptized. They still need to preach the gospel to them. Now, oftentimes in where baptismal presumption it takes place, if you go into the congregation that holds to that and begin to assume that the people there may not be Christians, they'll take great offense at that. Of course, we're Christians, we're baptized. There's a presumption that there's some special relationship because of baptism. And the people who hold to this promissory sort of baptism would say, well, we know that probably our children are not regenerated, but there's a promise from God that somewhere along the line they will be regenerated as long as we teach them properly. And so there is this sense that there is clearly a connection between baptism and regeneration, although it might not take part immediately. And then, of course, there's people like us who simply would say, and I ran out of room on the blackboard, is that there's no baptismal regeneration at all. That baptism is a symbol of regeneration. So the respected regeneration, we say baptism doesn't do it at all. It's only the working of God's grace through the gospel, through the quickening power of the Spirit, bringing people to faith, that brings about this regeneration that that the Bible speaks about, this work of God in new birth, this birth from above. And what I want to do is I want to just basically look at some of the statements that the Bible makes with respect to baptism, trying to understand why it is that God has chosen to make the rite of initiation, that which marks out his people as his people, from the world into his grace or into the church, this ordinance of baptism. Why did we do such a thing? What's the reason behind this notion of being plunged into water? What's the value of it, or what's behind it? And I want to suggest that the what's behind it really is the Old Testament deliverances of God, that there are significant salvation experiences that the Old Testament people experienced of a saving nature, of a rescuing nature, of a God who comes in power to rescue his people in accordance with his covenant commitments and promises. And of course, the first of those things is the rescue from the waters of the flood. That there was the waters of the flood that came upon the earth, and of course, Noah and his family were saved from the waters of the flood. They were not destroyed in the flood. And the book of 1 Peter Turn to the book of 1 Peter. Peter himself reflects upon the saving nature of what God did to the ark dwellers when they passed through the waters and came forth alive. Peter says, and let's look at verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So there is that that movement from death to life that also baptism portrays in Paul, right? We've been buried with him in baptism. We've been raised with him in newness of life. Well, you have that parallel to the death and resurrection of Christ. We've been baptized together with him. We've been raised with him in newness of life. And it's this being made alive by the Spirit that Peter says, in which he went. And it's hard to know, is it Jesus that went? Well, if he did, it's by the Spirit he went, and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So whatever this is, this proclamation that Jesus made by the Spirit, apparently Peter's drawing our attention to the time in which Noah walked the earth, in the days of Noah, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Remember, he said it's 120 years, and Noah's to be preparing an ark. God's going to ultimately destroy the earth, and God gives a space for repentance. There was obviously some preaching of Noah. There was some probably questioning of Noah. Why are you building this boat when there's no water around? And Noah is preparing the ark. Well, the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So the water came and destroyed the earth and all of its inhabitants, but yet Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives were saved through the water. They were brought safely through the water. There was a divine rescue of these eight souls through the water. And then he says baptism. It's funny, you talk about water, he goes to baptism. He goes to talk about death, the death of Christ and resurrection, and it's also baptism. So all these things that Peter's been saying are connected in some ways in biblical texts with the subject of baptism. He says the baptism corresponds to this. There's some correspondence between the saving of the ark dwellers through the waters that came upon the earth and what baptism achieves in the experience of God's people today, which he says now saves you. Now, is he saying that baptism is regenerating? That baptism is renewing? That baptism is converting? That baptism changes the heart and mind of people? Well, let's go back to Noah. Let's go back to the time of the flood and see if baptism affected any such thing. And I want you to note in the book of Genesis in chapter 6, we have mention of a reason that God brought about the waters of the flood. Why did God judge the world in this way at the time of Noah? Well, it was because of the sin of the people, the wickedness of man in verse 5 of chapter 6. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And therefore, in the light of that, God regretted he made man on earth and grieved him to the heart. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals. Not just man, animals, creeping things. It's in the inverse direction of creation. Man was made first. I'm sorry. The animals were made first. The birds of the heavens, then the land animals, and then man. Well, it's in the opposite direction what God does from creation when he brings this decreation or this judgment of the flood that blots out his creative work. I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. First man, then the animals, the creeping animals, and then the birds of the heavens. I'm sorry that I made them, But Noah found great favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then we read the account of the ark. We read the account of the ark dwellers. We read the account of the days, the 40 days in the ark. And then after sending out the birds, the first the ravens and then the doves, and seeing that the water had abated from the earth, that Noah and his family come out of the ark. Verse 18 of chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, of all the, again, the things that dwelt upon the ark. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal, and he did these burnt offerings. Now, here they're rescued from the waters of the flood, as Peter says. They're saved. So you would think if baptism is analogous to that, there's a correspondence between what happened in the ark and the saving of the ark dwellers and what happens in baptism today, which is what Peter seems to be telling us. You would expect if it was a correspondence in which baptismal regeneration took place in baptism, that there would be some regenerating work of grace that took place in the heart of these ark dwellers. But what do we read? Well, when God smelled the pleasing aroma of the burnt offering, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, wait a minute, that seems like the same indictment. Don't we have a new creation here? Don't we have a new people here? Wouldn't there be a completely different scene of regenerated folks? Well, you might say, well, further generations would not be regenerated just because of the birth of, it doesn't seem as though there was anything to do with the waters of the flood that did anything other than God preserved them from death. God preserved them from the waters of the flood. There's no internal transformation that God speaks of. And no sooner do they come out of the ark, you know, you read about the curse of Canaan. You read about the fact that even this enterprise of a new creation in Noah is far from perfect. It's far from perfect because man is not changed. The waters of the flood did nothing but cleanse the earth of sinners, but didn't cleanse the heart of sin. Sin is still present in the heart. So it's hard to see that baptismal regeneration took place in among the ark dwellers, and if that corresponds to our situation, it wouldn't affect regeneration in our hearts as well. And that's exactly what Peter goes on to say. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, baptism, verse 21, 1 Peter 3, 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, not as some sort of an external ritual that you go through that takes away the dirt. That's all that water can do. Water can only take away the dirt from the body, but it doesn't have any ability to take away sin from the heart. But he says, in contrast to the removal of dirt from the body, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subject to him. It seems as though there's something of a conscious recognition of the saving work of Christ and of the appeal through in baptism to God. It seems like it's a faith appeal. It seems like there's the recognition that our malady as a result of sin can't be cured by water, but it can be cured by the grace of God. Prayer, an appeal to God, calling upon the name of the Lord, which, of course, is what Scripture tells us, is what saves us. So there's this appeal to God for a good conscience. Our consciences are evil, and yet the grace of the gospel can come and cleanse the conscience from its sin, cleanse the soul from its sin, do this inward work of grace through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him. And so it seems to me what we have here is that baptism corresponds to the flood in terms of rescue, in terms of an external rescue of people from water, but it doesn't, in and of itself, water, affect the heart any more than the waters of the flood cleanse the heart of the ark dwellers. Baptism does not cleanse the heart, but it does present the picture of the cleansing of the heart. There's an external picture of cleansing through water. There's an external picture of the removal of dirt from the body that corresponds to the removal of the dirt from the heart, but that's an inward transaction. That's something that happens with an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So water is the element that's used in this Christian ordinance because it pictures salvation, because it pictures the kind of salvation that the Old Testament people of God had in terms of the external pictures that are given, but the internal working of the grace of God that brings regeneration is again an inward working of grace that responds to the appeal of a good conscience towards God through faith. The other thing that the Old Testament seems to portray that pictures the this whole question of baptism is the crossing of the Red Sea. There's another instance in which people were delivered through water, where deliverance took place through water. Just as deliverance took place in the days of Noah from the flood, so deliverance from Egyptian bondage took place as this bunch of slaves brought out of Egypt crossed the Red Sea. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the language of baptism is used with reference to this Red Sea crossing. He says in chapter 10, and again, the whole context is this matter of the meat that's offered to idols, the dangers of idolatry. And this Old Testament passage is pointed at not so much to tell us something about baptism and its nature, but to tell us about idolatry and its dangers. That's what's the thrust of the passage. But look where Paul begins. Paul begins with, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud that led them by day, the cloud of fire, the pillar of fire by night. So they were under that cloud. What happens with clouds? Well, I guess the picture is that clouds often bring rain. But so there's a water element that's there, but it's not just that. It's that they passed through the sea. That's the point. It was this passing through the sea. They're under the cloud. They're passing through the sea. And Paul sees in that something of a picture of baptism because he says, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What you had is you had this enslaved people, this people in bondage to Pharaoh, coming out through the sea, in which God makes a distinction between Israelite and Egyptian. God opens up the sea so that the people of Israel can cross over on dry land. And once they do, the waters crash down upon Pharaoh and the chariots of the armies of Egypt. God makes a distinction. They are no longer under Pharaoh's dominion. They've been liberated. They've been brought out of the bondage that they were in, and the slave rebellion emerges successful. But it's not just that they're brought into liberty as an unruly mob. They're brought into liberty as a people experiencing this redemption, experiencing this rescue, this deliverance through water, through the sea, so that they're now brought into a new relationship with Moses as their leader. No longer is it Pharaoh that's given the orders. It's God that's given the orders through Moses. Moses is God's representative. So in a real sense, they're brought under God's dominion through his servant Moses. But this was done in the cloud and in the sea. And it goes on to say, they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. So you see a baptism, and then you have eating and drinking. And of course, in chapter 11, you're going to see the Lord's Supper institution is reflected upon where there's eating and drinking. So there's something of a sacramental nature to this whole thing that Paul's talking about in chapter 10. There is the initiatory rite of passage through the Red Sea being identified now with Moses, his leadership under God. And there is now the sustaining rituals of God's provision through manna daily, the spiritual food, and through waters that came from the rock, God providing water in miraculous ways. And they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Now, it's probably Christ is being seen in terms of perhaps the angel of the Lord figure, or just the fact that is God revealing himself through Christ's person and his intervention in the wilderness. So you would think, if Christ is present in the spiritual food and in the spiritual drink, if they've come through the Red Sea and they've been delivered, as the people of Egypt were not, they were destroyed, now we have been rescued, we have been saved, that the result of that would be that there would be new life, there would be regeneration, there would be something of the powerful working of God within the heart and within the soul. Wouldn't you think that? Well, if you think that, you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. The very next words is, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The crossing of the sea had nothing to do with an inward transformation of life. The drinking of spiritual drink and spiritual food had nothing to do with making them new creations. They pointed to greater realities, but the realities they pointed to was not present within their souls. And with respect to baptism, I think that's the same thing. It's an ordinance that brings us into a new relationship with the living God, not now through Moses, but through Jesus. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We're baptized into the Lord Jesus, and we are then brought into his family, and we partake of spiritual food and spiritual drink that's typified in the Supper of Remembrance. But if faith is not present, there's no real benefit to any of that. There's no saving benefit. It pictures saving benefits, even as the experience of Israel pictured what ought to have been the experience of every person that experienced redemption through the Red Sea. Allegiance to the God who saved them. Allegiance to his servant Moses. Obedience to his word. Thankfulness for the manna. Thankfulness for the provision of water. But they grumbled, and they grumbled, and they grumbled, and they grumbled, and they rebelled, and they began to worship a golden calf. And there was nothing savingly, inwardly, efficacious or powerful that did anything within their hearts to change them one bit, even though the pictures are all there. So we have this ordinance of baptism, which is a watery ordinance that takes its significance from the fact that God rescued people through water. The waters of the flood, the waters of the Red Sea. You might also think of the passage of the people of Israel into the land of promise through the Jordan River. And it is an interesting thing that it's the Jordan River that's the very place that John the Baptist comes to bring to baptize Israel, to baptize the nation. They went out to John, who was baptizing in the Jordan. Jesus goes out to John, baptizing in the Jordan, the very sea from which, or the very river through which the people of Israel, having been brought out of Egyptian bondage, crossing two seas, the Red Sea and then the Jordan, to enter into the land of promise in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, become the people of the living God. Now the true son of Abraham comes, and he comes to the Jordan, and he comes and he is baptized. Now, does baptism bring regeneration to Jesus? Well, no, because Jesus is not in need of regeneration, but yet Jesus is symbolizing his identification with the sinners that he came into the world to save. Again, this matter of baptism being something that brings identification. Identification with Moses, their leader, and identification with the people that Jesus came to save as he submits himself to what is essentially a sinner's ordinance and is baptized in the Jordan. And we are identified with Jesus as we are baptized in his name. But that does not ensure any inward transformation of life and heart. It just simply doesn't happen. Didn't happen to the ark dwellers, didn't happen to Israel crossing through the sea, and it doesn't happen in New Testament baptism either. And that's why the qualifications for baptism are always said to be faith. It's always said to be repentance and faith. You look at Acts chapter 2. And Peter preaches the Pentecostal sermon in which he indicts the hearers of being complicit in the death of the Son of God. He says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There's some element of sense of regret, of conviction, of a sense of what have we done, the sense of the guilt of complicity, the death of the Son of God. They're cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? We cannot do what we did. What shall we do now? Is there any remedy for this situation?" And Peter said to them, notice, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and to your children and to all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now notice, Peter says repentance is vital. There has to be a change. You who have done this dastardly deed, this criminal deed, this wicked deed in the rejection of the Son of God, you now need to turn. Turn from your self-centeredness, your indifference, your wicked rebellion, whatever the idols you've served, you now need to smash them. You now need to turn away from them. And you need to turn towards the God who comes in Jesus Christ for salvation. And he says, and be baptized. Now, in other passages, the formula is repentance and faith. You think of Acts chapter 20, when Paul says he went everywhere preaching what? Repentance towards God, and not baptism, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what in other places in Scripture is said to be repentance and faith is here in Acts said to be repentance and baptism. Why? Because baptism is a product of faith. It ought to be an element of faith. In other words, in this particular culture, at this particular time, for someone to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be professing their loyalty and allegiance to him in the midst of a Jerusalem in which he has been rejected, in which he has been spurned, in which the religious leaders have sought his destruction. And now to be part of the Jesus people is to put ourselves on the outs with the synagogue. It's to put ourselves on the outs with the religious leaders. And to come to this step of baptism requires that you believe that this Jesus, you trust this Jesus, you have seen that this Jesus is alone, the only name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. They see themselves in a guilty situation and only one place to go for deliverance. And so baptism is an act of faith. That's how it's seen. But does that mean that everyone who was baptized was saved? Everyone that was baptized was forgiven? Everyone who was baptized was given the Holy Spirit? Well, everyone who was repented and believed received those things. But not everyone simply because they were baptized. Baptism alone cannot affect any of these things. And the case example that's, in my estimation, is more than sufficient is Simon the magician of Acts chapter 8. Because we read that Simon was baptized, and yet, in Acts chapter 8, we read let me find the exact text. There it is. It says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now again, it says Simon believed, as we're going to see in our message this morning, not everything in Scripture that's called faith is true faith. But there was an apparent faith. There was an apparent desire to be identified with the Jesus community, with the Jesus people. And it brought him to the place where he was baptized. And it brought him to the place, for at least for a time, he continues with Philip. And he sees signs and great miracles performed, and he was amazed. So it seems that the thing that impressed Simon more than anything else wasn't so much Jesus. It was the miracles. That's what seems to be highlighted. Philip preached the good news, and there were people that were healed. He preached the gospel, and great miracles were performed. And this is what brought Simon to be dumbstruck, amazed, deeply, profoundly impacted by the fact that miracles are being done that really, in many ways, seem to correspond to the magic he was reputed to have been able to perform. He was the one who practiced magic. And he amazed the people of Samaria, it says in verse 9, saying that he himself was somebody great. He paraded himself as a great one. And he amazed the people. Now, the guy that was amazing all the people now is amazed by some power that's greater than his own. And this is something that apparently was what attracted Simon, what brought him amongst the group of believers and preachers of the gospel. And this is borne out by the fact that when the apostles at Jerusalem, in verse 14, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, receiving of the Holy Spirit, in the sense that I believe is spoken of here, is the way the Holy Spirit came to the people who were in the upper room in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. It was the Holy Spirit in the outward evidences of his grace and presence through tongues, some outward manifestation of the Spirit's presence. It says, for he had not yet fallen on any one of them. And that's what happened in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit fell upon them with tongues of fire, with visible tongues of fire, and they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. He had not fallen on any one of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they had their hands laid on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. You know, there's something today, that even in the dictionary, you'll see it's called simony. It's offering people money to get something that you want. It's a form of bribery, simony, and it's named after Simon Magus. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Well, again, if baptism was all-powerfully efficacious to bring regeneration, apparently it missed Simon. The baptism of Simon did not seem to produce the desired effect. Again, I think the reason is because baptism in and of itself does not affect regeneration at all. Because Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. Now, wait a minute. Isn't baptism unto forgiveness of sins? Well, this man's sins evidently are not forgiven. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. That's not what Holy Spirit-filled people think. That's not what spiritually minded people think. That's not the conclusion that we come to when we receive the gospel. Well, this is a way for my own advancement. This is a way for my own increase of power. They already think in Samaria, I'm this great power of God. Now, this is going to be augmented by my ability to tap into the source of power that you people seem to have. He says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Wait a minute. Aren't they in union with Jesus? Isn't he have a part in the matter because he's been baptized? Well, apparently Peter didn't think so. Your heart is not right before God. Doesn't baptism make our hearts right before God? If we're regenerated, isn't there the renewal of the heart? Well, apparently not with Simon. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Apparently, whatever evangelistic message Simon at this point had heard, it didn't bring repentance, because now he's called to repentance anew. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. He didn't say, well, wait a minute, we evidently didn't get this right. This first baptism didn't stick. Let's do a new baptism so that you can be regenerated. No. Again, this is all inward, the heart, the life before God, within the inner life. And baptism, the waters of baptism didn't affect it at all. I see you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. And even after that, apparently Simon just didn't get it. He says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Not that my sins would be forgiven, not that my heart would be right with him, but that I wouldn't receive the judgment you're talking about. Again, he's just thinking about his own skin. He's just thinking about his own external well-being, not his internal well-being, not to fear God, not to love God. So apparently baptism just doesn't regenerate. It didn't in the case of Simon. And I don't really know how that gets explained. Again, the Catholics seem to do a fair job to say, well, it's a one-time deal. You get forgiven of original sin, and then you have a new thing where you have your own personal sins that either could be venial or mortal, and you got to deal with those in a sacramental way there through confession and the rest. But again, Peter's solution is repentance. Peter's solution is to cry to God for forgiveness. It's prayer. It's to call upon the name of the Lord that you would be saved. So, you know, again, baptism, it does point us to the spiritual realities it symbolizes, but it can't confer those realities at all. The realities are conferred through faith, through personal calling upon the name of the Lord and the working of God's grace within by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's what I wanted to say, and to tacking that on to the end of the things we considered last time. And Michael, you weren't here when we talked about it, but this is a result of your question with reference to Paul's assertion about being baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. And I believe your question to me was framed in the way of perhaps thinking of the division between spirit baptism and water baptism. And again, the way I explained it last time is that I believe Paul's talking about water baptism. He's not talking about water baptism as regenerative or as something you can presume something happened or will happen if you simply receive the waters of baptism. That baptism is symbolic. It symbolizes the spiritual realities that the gospel confers. And hence, because it symbolizes those realities, it can be spoken of in terms of the thing it symbolizes. Just as a flag would speak of love of country, or a wedding ring would speak of a marital union. So baptism speaks of these spiritual realities that Jesus comes to bring. And so Paul can then say to people who have been baptized, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, have been raised with him in newness of life? You who profess the name of Christ, and you who have confessed him in the ordinance of baptism, is this true of you? This ought to be true of you, and if it's not, there's something weird, defective. And it's not so much that you need to get rebaptized as that you need to believe. You need to repent and believe. You need to have the work of grace is imparted to the soul through the gospel. That's where the problem is. It's not anything defective in baptism or a need to be rebaptized, because baptism doesn't confer those benefits anyway. It merely pictures them and symbolizes them in a very meaningful way. Comments, questions, arguments, let it begin.
What what churches would hold to that presumption?
Generally speaking, a lot of the Dutch Calvinistic churches. There was a theologian by the name of Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper was, interestingly enough, he not only was a noted theologian in among the Calvinistic Reformed people in the Netherlands, but he was also the prime minister. He ran a newspaper and he headed up a political party and actually became the prime minister of the Netherlands for, I think, 3 or 4 years in the early part of the 20th century. And so he had a great influence, and he had great influence, of course, in the churches. And Kuyper taught this kind of presumptive regeneration, that regeneration is to be presumed, unless or until someone, by active rebellion against the Lord and rejection of the Christian faith, if that doesn't happen, then you just assume the person that's been baptized is regenerate. You don't preach the gospel to them. You just assume that they're in. And so that leads to the formalism, basically. It leads... You know, I was reading that that amongst the... I guess it's the Amish people, that there is a period in the life of a young Amish person where they are permitted to go out and experience the world.
Yeah.
And then, they had a name for it, I can't think of what it is. But then after this couple of, it's like a German name, whatever it is. But anyway, after this is all done, then they can come back. They can then be baptized. Again, it's a different thing. They can then be baptized and then take up their place in the community as respected Amish people that reject all the culture and customs of the world. And so they defer baptism to that point. What it seems to me the Dutch Calvinists tend to do is they tend to baptize their children, expect that they're going to be, believe that they're regenerate, expect they're going to have a time of like Quaker rebellion, experiencing the world, and then when they're ready to get married and settle down, then they become good members of the Reformed Church. And but at no point is their conversion ever questioned. At no point is, but it's never made a thing of the heart. It's made a thing of the external life. You know, you take a wife and you're ready to settle down and now you become a good church member. And it's these people who become elders and deacons, and they may have never experienced the grace of the gospel within their hearts in any type of real transformation, but yet they're considered to be members of the church and they're considered to be leaders of the church. And so that's often what you find in much of Dutch Calvinism. Not everywhere, but in a lot of Dutch Calvinism, and who have been influenced by Kuyper. And then this promissory thing is that baptism, again, with many of the children, and again, not in all places, but at least what I've experienced with people that come under this idea, well, God has promised the salvation of my child. They are part of the covenant. They are part of the kingdom. They sometimes call themselves the king's kids, or they're told that they are the king's kids. They're part of the family of God, that when you look to confront them, perhaps with their life's inconsistencies, that there doesn't seem to be a love of the things of the Lord, a love of the gospel, a love of the scriptures, a love of teaching and preaching from the word, then they're usually confronted with something like an exhortation to improve your baptism. That's a language, actually, that gets used. People are told to improve their baptism. You see, they've gotten baptism, and that's, in and of itself, God's promise that you're His. Now you've got to build on that in some way. Now, perhaps in terms of telling people to improve their baptism, they may experience something of the genuine grace of God, but a lot of times it's just, it's not the gospel. I would just say it's not the gospel. It's not telling people the need to repent and believe and have personal faith dealings with the risen Lord of glory. And oftentimes, even in these kinds of circles, evangelism is done in that way. There are actually people who have said that if you receive Trinitarian baptism, you are a Christian. Regardless of what church you receive Trinitarian baptism, as long as the formulas used you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you should be considered a Christian. So if these people would go door to door to evangelize, they would ask the question, have you received Trinitarian baptism? And someone says, yes. Well, have you lived up to your baptismal vows? Would be the question. It's not the question, you need to know the Lord savingly. You need to recognize the depth and reality of your sin and your neediness and come to see that God has supplied this great need in Christ, who died for our sins and was buried and has been raised from the dead. It's an appeal with reference to baptism. The baptism becomes the all-important thing. Now, again, I guess you can make sufficient connections with baptism to Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection, so that actually you, in that way, you get to preach the gospel. But a lot of times, people aren't getting that. They're getting that baptism is the crucial thing, not Christ. Not Christ. And so, I think it's a perversion of the biblical gospel, as well as just not a proper representation of the biblical teaching of baptism and what it does. It clearly does not regenerate. It pictures regeneration. And it pictures regeneration as having taken place, which is an interesting thing. That circumcision also pictures regeneration. It pictures the regeneration of the heart, the circumcision of the heart. But in the Old Covenant, it pictured the need of it. You need to be circumcised in the heart. And so you're circumcised in the foreskin of the flesh to show something that you need. You know, Moses had to say, circumcise your heart. Jeremiah had to say, circumcise your heart. Because their heart was not circumcised. They were not regenerate. So it showed a need. But baptism in the New Testament isn't supposed to be showing the need for regeneration. It's showing the reality of regeneration. That we have died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ in newness of life. And if that's not a reality that's true of us, we have no call to be baptized because it's not a reflection of a reality already taken place. Hence, the biblical order is what it is. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. It's when people come to faith, when there is the reality of regeneration having taken place, a union with Christ that does exist, then baptism is the appropriate expression of faith, confessing Jesus in that way, that symbolizes the reality of a present regeneration. Okay? Kind of clear? A little murky? If it's murky, we'll take it up again December the 1st, if there's no other questions. So we've taken two studies at the beginning of each month in October and November to talk about the subject of baptism. I hope it's been helpful. I hope it's been clarifying. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word. We're thankful for the scriptures and its clarity when we see scripture in the totality of its witness. And Lord, we ask that you'd give us grace to be students of scripture, to be taking in into our minds and into our understandings, not just what certain verses in some place that confirms our own teachings would seem to affirm, but what your word declares throughout its length and breadth. Help us to be whole Bible Christians, we pray. We ask you to be with us as we greet one another this morning. Give us to be, again, exercising care over one another with respect to our contact with each other, and to help us to be practicing the safe practices that at this time we need to be doing. And that we pray your blessing would be upon us in the morning hour of worship. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.